not attempting to be pessimistic or to be doom makers, as sometimes preachers have been called, but rather simply to acknowledge the fact that the world is rapidly going into deeper and deeper sin, and that we need desperately to avoid being involved in that. We pointed out the steps by which the Gentile world came to the sins that characterized it, and observed that those same steps have been taken in our culture, by our society, and that if we would avoid the sins of the Gentiles, as described in the latter part of Romans 1, we may make certain that we not take those previous steps, which involve rejection of God, failure to glorify Him, failure to give thanks to Him, and the tendency and the inclination to make ourselves God rather than worshiping and serving Him. In addition to the dangers that exist, that we may become like the world around us, there's also the danger that we may become discouraged in our service to God. God does not desire that that should be, and He has provided us with the means by which we can maintain our level of faith and our zeal and our enthusiasm in His service, if we will simply take advantage of those means that He has provided. It's very easy for us to feel at times that we're living in the most difficult times that people ever lived in, that it's harder to be a Christian now than it ever has been. The fact is that we seek any kind of excuse we can find for our failures, and that one comes to mind sometime, and people use it. But I do not believe that that's the case. I believe that in many respects we have greater opportunities to maintain faith. We have fewer attacks upon our faith than in times gone by, at least in many times and in many parts of the world. Even in New Testament times, there was a struggle to maintain faith. The book of Hebrews was written to encourage the development of faith, the growth of faith in those who were tempted to turn back from the Lord. The word Hebrews simply means the descendants of Abraham. It refers to those who were inhabitants primarily of Jerusalem, Judea, and what we sometimes call the Holy Land or Palestine. It was these Hebrews primarily who responded so zealously to the gospel. In our classes here recently, we took one lesson to study the rapid growth of the kingdom in the early days of the church. And in a class here in our home just recently, we have studied the book of Acts and the early chapters of it, and have seen that on the first day 3,000 souls accepted the gospel. Then the number came to be 5,000 men besides women. And then there was a multiplication that is spoken of more than once. And the zeal of these people caused them to be willing to give their lives for Christ. The evidence is that they expected Him to return rather soon. And so they just, with complete abandon, followed Him regardless of the consequences, the costs that might be involved. But a year passed and the Lord did not return. 5 years passed and 10 years passed and 20 years passed, and the Lord still did not come back. And it seems that the zeal, the enthusiasm of these Hebrews was beginning to wane just a little bit. They perhaps were ridiculed a bit by their Hebrew brethren who had not accepted Jesus. They had said, well, you believe in this Jesus, but when is He coming back? What value is an absent Messiah? And they may have made comparisons. Our law was given at Mount Sinai with the ministration of angels. But what about any law that you have? At the time, there was not really a written book that such as the New Testament. There were epistles that had been written, but they had not been collected into what we call the New Testament. Where's your law? Or they might have said, we have our temple, our beautiful temple in Jerusalem. Where is your temple? And we have our priests who can trace their lineage right on back to Aaron. And they have these beautiful robes that were designed by God originally. Where is your priest? And we have our sacrifices that are just offered daily. Our morning and evening sacrifices. Those sacrifices that are offered once a year to atone for the sins of the people. Where are your sacrifices? And under the bombardment of these Jewish critics, these early Christians must have tended to grow a little bit embarrassed, to be a bit intimidated. I think sometimes we can be intimidated by the world around us, even by the religious world. Many times comparisons are made. Here's our church world headquarters. Where are your world headquarters? Here is our youth program. Where is your youth program? Meaning, in many instances, recreation, entertainment, singles ministries, such things. Where are yours? And on the questions are raised. Well, we can be intimidated. Our faith can grow weak, just as did the faith of those early Christians. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever he may have been, I may call him Paul occasionally just out of force of habit. I don't know who wrote it. I'm not sure I have a strong opinion. But whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews felt that something needed to be done to stabilize their faith. And he encouraged them in certain areas that would cause them to be strong once more in the faith, even as they had been in their early days. Now, what did he do? Well, I would suggest that in the first place, he wrote them a letter to be read, a letter which most certainly would be classified as Scripture. And in this letter that he wrote to them, he reminded them that though the law of Moses was given by the ministry of angels, that Jesus was greater than the angels, and he proved that from Old Testament Scripture. And though the Jews had their beautiful temple, it was but a symbol, or it was but a type of the heavenly temple into which Jesus has gone. And though they had their high priest of the tribe of Aaron, or the tribe of Levi, and the descendant of Aaron, Jesus was a priest greater than Aaron. He was a priest of a greater order even, the order of Melchizedek. And arguments are made to show that that was a greater order even than the order of Aaron. And if they had their sacrifices that were continually offered day by day and year by year, the very necessity of the repetition of those sacrifices was proof that they were inadequate to do the job for all time. But Jesus offered himself once for all for the sins of mankind, and bore his blood to the heavenly tabernacle before the very throne of God, not a representation of it, that we might be cleansed and that we might be redeemed. And the Hebrew writer assumed that if they would read these things that he wrote, that reading would increase their faith. Other passages of Scripture in the New Testament as well as in the Old indicate that faith grows by the reading of the Word. You're familiar with John 20, verses 30 and 31, in which John said, "Many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Romans 10, 17 says, "So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Hearing, reading, studying, meditating, these are the sources of faith. And that's not only true in relationship to faith in God. It's true with reference to faith in anything. If you are contemplating making a journey overseas to some foreign country, maybe one about which you know very little, it seems to be far, far away, and it seems to be something that is not very real. But if you spend a great deal of time reading in encyclopedias about that country, reading the tour guides that you may be able to find in the bookstores, the more you read about that country, the more real it becomes, until when you arrive there, many things are already familiar to you, simply because you have read about them. People become more real to us as we read about them. We read a biography of a man whose name maybe we have only heard, and we may know very little and care very little about him. But if we read his biography and then maybe find another biography, if he was a man of some stature, and another, the more we read about him, not only the more do we know about him, but the more he influences our life, the more he becomes a real companion in us. And it is also true that the more we read about Jesus Christ, the more real he becomes. The more we read about heaven, the more meaning it has to us. The more we study God's Word, the more influence God has in our lives. If you really want to survive as far as faith is concerned, there is absolutely no substitute for reading the Word of God. Reading books that preachers have written is not a substitute. Talking to preachers is not a substitute. Talking to parents about God is no substitute. There is absolutely no substitute for reading and studying the Word of God. And I would urge you in this coming year, if you wish your faith to survive, to spend some definite time in reading. I'm just thrilled by the evidence I see that many have been doing that. Several have mentioned to me that they have been reading every day, and some who have not been reading use tapes to listen to the Scripture as they drive to and fro to work. And these are excellent ways of keeping our faith strong. And if you are one who has not been using this means of growing in faith, let me urge you to make a decision now that you're going to read more in the coming year than you have read in the past. It'll make a difference in your life. When you are reading the Word of God, prayer becomes a means to increasing faith. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 14, the writer speaks about this high priest whom we have mentioned. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in the 10th chapter and verse 22, we have similar instructions. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I said a moment ago that there is no substitute for studying the Bible, and I would stress that fact. Prayer is not a substitute for Bible study in the development of faith, for faith comes through the Word. However, prayer as a companion of Bible study and Bible reading gives great assistance and aid in the building of our faith. And I'm confident that many of us who have spent a great amount of time studying have not grown in faith as we might have if we had spent some more time as well in prayer. One young man, a member of this congregation, came to me last week and said, "I'm really concerned. I have not been praying as I should pray." He said, "Sometime I go a week and don't pray." Do you do that? Do you go a week without prayer? Oh, I suppose that most of us give thanks when we eat our food. And sometime in connection with giving thanks, we may ask whatever may be on our minds. But really, the thanks at the table is for thanks. We need to set aside a time when we pray to God, when we talk to Him about those things that concern us, when we lay our requests before Him, when we give Him thanks, as Marty did tonight, for the good things he's done for us, both spiritual and temporal. "In nothing be anxious," Paul said, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace that passes understanding shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus." Let me appeal to you not only to make plans for this coming year to read the Scriptures, but make plans to pray. And may I suggest to you that in both these instances, It's not enough just to say, well, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to study more. We must make some definite commitments to do that, to set aside a time during the day when we will pray and a time during the day when we will study the Word of God. That's essential. And to this young man who was speaking to me the other day, I asked him if he had a time for prayer, and no. Different schedules, of course, lend themselves to different times for prayer. In some instances, it may be good to pray in the morning. In other instances, the better time for extended prayer may be at noon or in the evening, when you first get home from work. Even just before we retire is not a bad time, though sometimes we're so weary and sleepy that we cut it a little bit short, maybe can't even think as straight as we'd like to think when we're talking to God. Really getting away somewhere alone where no one knows is the very best place and the very best time probably for prayer, when we can just talk to God. And as we talk to Him, the assurance that He is there grows within our hearts, especially when our talking to Him is complemented by letting Him talk to us. But let's continue in this same chapter, Hebrews 10, and see what he said in verse 24. He says, "And let us consider one another so as to stir up love and good works." Consider one another to stir up. This is one of the major reasons for the existence of the local church, I'm convinced. I've said that numerous times here. It is in order that we may stir and stimulate one another. We understand that if any work is to be accomplished, there must be some united effort and there must be some meeting together. You're not going to accomplish any work that involves a group of people unless those people are together rather often. And we need that as far as the church is concerned. We need a degree of togetherness. Not simply when we assemble, we'll speak of that in a moment, but we need to be with one another. We need to be with one another socially. We need to know each other. We need to engage in recreation together. We must love one another. And these ties that are strengthened through social contact with one another, through becoming a kind of family together, is a strong, strong impulse toward the increase of faith and the maintaining of faith. I think this is important when students go away to college. I remember some years ago holding a meeting in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, when Quill Cope, a Christian, was the president of Middle Tennessee State University. And he was a member of the congregation there, the University Heights Church in Murfreesboro. And I spoke to the students particularly about the means of maintaining their faith. And I recall his observation that when students leave the Lord, when they come to the university, it's not usually because of some kind of poison they've gotten in a biology class or in an English class or a history class, and sometimes the poison in those is just as great as what you get in biology. But it's not the poison they've taken in. It's rather the spiritual malnutrition. It's the fact that they become so deeply involved in secular activities and so much a part of the social life of worldly people that they're cut off from God-fearing people and they have no time to study their Bible lessons and to engage in these other things that strengthen faith. And the result is they just get weaker and weaker and weaker. We've seen that in this congregation. Young people had come to Atlanta and lose their faith largely. On the other hand, we've seen others who come and get stronger and stronger because they are a part of the group and they allow themselves to become a part of the group so that we may provoke them and in turn, most certainly, they provoke us to love and to good works. We can challenge each other. And I might just point this out, that we don't become a part of a congregation just so others will provoke us to love and good works, but rather so we can provoke them. And I especially would like to appeal to our younger people, maybe the unmarried, to recognize a responsibility that you have to try to help to keep other young people strong. A man came and visited me here yesterday talking about his son who lives in Atlanta. And he said he needs encouragement, but he's a little bit intimidated by preachers. He's a little bit turned off by somebody he considers a professional. And he said if some younger person his age could go and speak to him, it might be that that younger person would be able to encourage him more than you could. And often that's true. When we have visitors that come that are younger people, let me urge our faithful young people here, and we have such a good number of them, not to become so much involved with their own friends and their own social group that they fail to reach out to those who come, because those who come sometime are weak and they need to be provoked and encouraged to grow stronger. It's a mutual thing, loving and provoking one another to love and to good works. Now, we would not overlook the importance of the assembly that's suggested here in this very passage. In verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I really believe that that's simply a way that we provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. It's hard for an assembly to encourage us and to strengthen us if we don't attend the assembly, if we don't take advantage of it. Psalms, as was suggested in the Bible class this morning, can be a source of edification, but they're not going to edify us if we're not there to sing them. The Lord's Supper, I think we maybe didn't mention this morning, is a ground basis of great edification, but it's not going to edify you if you're not there. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of those who were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And he said, for this cause many among you are sickly and not a few asleep. I take it he's saying that they were spiritually dead because they hadn't partaken of the Lord's Supper discerning the Lord's body. But if that will bring about spiritual death, what about not partaking of it at all? Going week after week, or even just 1 week without partaking? There is a loss of the spiritual strength that we need desperately to survive in this world that we live in. We need the assembling together. And some people ask me sometimes, do you think I'll go to hell if I don't attend services regularly? Well, probably so. Most likely you will, because you'll grow weaker and weaker and weaker in your faith. Whereas faithful attendance and putting God first in our lives will cause us to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. You don't stay static. You either get stronger or you get weaker. And assembling is most certainly one of the sources of strength when we assemble and when we involve ourselves. You know, the most important thing for us, I think, in this matter of assembling is just to make up our mind once for all that we're going to settle that question of whether we go to services or not. We can make up our minds that we go, we're going to go every time we are physically able to go, and we're not going to let anything really get between us and assembling with the people of God. That way we don't have to make a decision whether this is more important than the worship or whether we're going to involve ourselves in that activity or in the worship. We just go. You get up in the morning. You don't have to make a decision. If you're able, you go. This is the kind of decision that really needs to be made once and then no more. Putting the Lord first. After all, it is the Lord's day. And on the Lord's day, how could anything have precedence over worshiping Him? In the 32nd verse of this 10th chapter, he speaks about the zeal they had had in the past. And sometime memory can be a great blessing to us in strengthening our faith. Let's begin reading with verse 32. And remember now who he's talking to. He's speaking to those who were converted back on the day of Pentecost and soon thereafter, who suffered at the hands of the Jews when they accepted the gospel of Christ. But he says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, that is, enlightened, after the light of the gospel came into your life, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have a better and an enduring possession in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. You remember how happy you were when you first became a Christian? You remember how eager you were for the time of assembly to come so you could be with the saints and engage in the acts of worship as a child of God? You remember how much joy you got out of giving? Do you remember what the singing meant to you? Do you remember how eager you were to live a pure life and to cleanse your lips of any words that you had learned that perhaps you had made a habit of saying that were not becoming? Do you remember that? I think that every one of us who is a Christian can look back and remember the zeal, the enthusiasm, the joy we had in being a Christian. Not only that, but do you remember some sacrifices you made through the years to be a Christian? I can remember a few that I've made. There haven't been very many, but a few. You remember some time when you stood up against ridicule to be a Christian? Do you remember times when you gave up some things you wanted to do because you know you couldn't do them and be a Christian? You remember that? And you remember how much joy you got out of it? Do you remember how confident you felt that God was with you and that God loved you and that you were on God's side? Are you going to throw that away? I don't believe you are. I believe I can say with the same confidence that the Hebrew writer said, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I believe I can say that about us. But there are many about whom it cannot be said. For during this very past year, I've seen people who have spent a pretty good lifetime serving the Lord faithfully, sacrificing for Him, only to throw it all away for just some little moment of pleasure, for just one little bauble that was offered to them by Satan. We're reminded of Esau, who sold his birthright for one little bowl of beans. He was so hungry that he gave up things that were far greater value. The Bible calls him a profane man because he didn't recognize the significance, the value of that birthright. And we are profane when for just a moment's pleasure, or for just a little bit more money, or for just a little bit of a glitter, for just a few moments of pride, we will do things that we know are wrong, and perhaps abandon all the faith that we have had in the past. Remember how happy you were, and remember what a joy it has been every time you have stood up and done what was right, made a sacrifice for the Lord, and continue in that kind of conduct to please God. But there is another thing that is done. He reminds them of the great heroes of the past. In chapter 11, he begins by speaking about Abel, who by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Then he comes on and talks about Enoch, who walked with God in a time when there wasn't much to be known of God. And then he talks about Noah, who over a period of many years constructed an ark to the saving of his house, being warned of God about something that nobody else had ever seen. And then he talks about Abraham, who left his homeland and lived for 100 years in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Of Sarah, who could receive strength to bear a child when she was 90 years old and the childbearing years were past. And of Abraham, who took that child, who had been promised by God, and offered him even as a sacrifice, believing with all his heart that God could bring him to life again, that he could raise the dead. And then Moses, who was the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, in position, some think, maybe even to be king of Egypt, having access certainly to the wealth, the riches, the treasures of Egypt, and to the education that Egypt could offer, and the position that it could provide him. But he walked off and left it all. If the president of General Motors obeyed the gospel and resigned his position because he might say, I can't be a good Christian and be in that position, he would not have made nearly the sacrifice that Moses made. Could you conceive of anyone doing it? Moses did. He walked right off and left it and spent 40 years in the wilderness with a rebellious, troublesome group of people because he had faith in God and he saw him who was invisible. And as the writer says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of so many others who suffered so much and invested so much by their faith in God. Remember those people. And remember that we have so much more light than they had. So many more specific promises from God. So much more hope than they had any basis for having. And let us be faithful as they were faithful. But men will sometime disappoint you. There's one who will not. And in the 12th chapter he says, seeing we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And if every person you know leaves the faith, and you may find yourself sometime in a situation where everybody whom you have considered strong and faithful abandons the faith, you just keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Listen, my friend, there is absolutely no question that Jesus came into this world and lived among us and died for our sins and was buried and rose again. As long as you believe that, there's no ground for you to leave your faith. You may find some little questions to ask about the Bible that you can't answer. I believe somebody can answer them, but you may not be able to answer them. And you may have questions about the way people are conducting themselves. And you may have problems of various kinds, but you never forget that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he is the example for you. And what you know of him is what you read of him here. And as you read and study the Word of God, concentrate in a special way on the person of Jesus Christ and let him become the real influence in your life. One of the great musicians of the past, without question, was influenced more by one woman than by anyone else in his life. But he saw her only once. She wrote him letters. He confided in her through letters, but he saw her only once. And yet any biographer will tell you that that woman was the greatest influence in his life. You may never see Jesus while you live on this earth in person, but oh, he can be real if you'll read his letters and the letters of those whom he inspired to write, and he can become the greatest influence of all in your life. And finally, accept leadership. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 7, he speaks about those who have taught you and who have led you to know the Lord. Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. There are still men and there are women in the church who are faithful and loyal to God and are examples of purity and of knowledge and of faithfulness. Don't overlook their example. Don't fail to acknowledge what they can do for you in strengthening you and teaching you and leading you. Then in verse 17, speaking perhaps most especially of the elders, he says, obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. The elders of the church are appointed for the work of shepherding the flock. That's what they're here for. Many times we think about the decisions they make, and in our prayers we pray for them as they make decisions. But making decisions in a business meeting about how money will be spent or what preacher is going to be invited for a meeting is not the primary work of elders. Their primary work is concern with the individuals in the congregation. That includes you. Sometimes somebody calls me and says, I know you're very busy, but I hate to bother you with this question. But would you be able to answer this question, or would you be able to help me with a problem? That's what I'm here for. That's my work. And I'm eager to be used in any way I can be along that line. The same thing is true of Brother West. He hadn't tell me to say this, but he's going to have a little more time now available for this kind of thing than he's had before. And I know you'll find him just eager to be of assistance in any way he can. And I marvel at Brother Griffin's ability to find time for whatever needs to be done in spite of his responsibilities. These men are here to serve. They're here to assist you, to help you. And it is one of our greatest concerns that from time to time we find out about a problem that has just worsened and worsened till it's almost too far gone to be corrected, to be solved, before we even know there's a problem. If we lived in a small town where everybody knew everybody and everybody's talking about everybody's problems, it might not be as difficult. But in Atlanta, many times the elders are not going to know what problems exist until they're told. And I would urge you, if you have a problem, if you have a problem in your home, if you have a problem in your personal life and living as the Lord would have you to live, if you're having problems with your faith and the inspiration of the Scriptures or in any of these things, let the elders know. Or if there's some other faithful Christian that can help you, go to that one. It's strange to me. One of the things that I've observed many times in the church is that if a person has a problem, instead of going to those who are strong, many times you go to somebody else who has the same problem. Well, you know, that there may be some opportunity to sympathize with one another in those situations. But if somebody else has that same problem, particularly if it's the result of mistakes that have been made along the line, that's pretty good evidence that that person may not be the best counselor. You know, I don't want to go to a fellow that's bankrupt to tell me how to use my money, to tell me how to manage my financial affairs. You know, two bankrupt people might have a lot of sympathy for one another, but they need to go to somebody else for help. And if you need help, don't be embarrassed to ask for it, because this is one of the ways that our faith is maintained, through looking to those whom God has had appointed as shepherds, or to shepherd the flock. Not to sit up and crack the whip, but to be shepherds, to lead, to look out for, to give an account for eventually the souls of those who are in the assembly over which they are responsible. God has provided the means of preserving our faith. And if our faith falters, we lose our faith, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We can complain about how our parents reared us, or we can complain about the church we grew up in, or we can complain about the preacher that can't preach, or we can complain about the school we attended, or, you know, you can make all kinds of excuses. But if our faith fails, it fails because we have not studied the Scriptures as we should have, because we have not prayed as we should have, because we have not allowed ourselves to be a part of a group. Some people just won't let themselves become identified. They want to hold off. But we haven't allowed ourselves to be a part of a group where we can provoke one another to love and good works. We've not been faithful in our attendance. We have not meditated on our early Christian life. We have not thought about those great people who have suffered more than we've suffered and had greater temptations than we've had. We haven't looked to Jesus as we should have. We have not allowed ourselves to be shepherded as God has arranged for us to be shepherded. For if we do these things, I do not believe that our faith will fail, regardless of what may take place in the world in which we live. God's provided for us. Let us reach out and accept the provisions that he has made. And 1991, come what may, can be a year in which your faith grows stronger and heaven not only becomes a little closer, but more real to you. Jesus Christ becomes your dearest friend and companion, your brother and God your Father. May God help us to grow in faith in this coming year. If you're not a Christian, let me urge you to become one. Sometimes people say, well, I just don't think I can live it. No, you probably can't outside of Christ. But in Christ, all of these provisions have been made for your strength. And in him, you can survive spiritually if you want to do it. Do you have faith enough to take that first step of repentance, confession, baptism? If you do, then God will provide you with the means of increasing faith so that you can survive and be saved at last. Let tonight be the night when you take the first step. We encourage you as we stand and sing.